I'd volunteered to sing with the choir, to which they agreed wholeheartedly, as long as the tech team controlled the mics. They were happy to have me sing with all my might. Maybe you had this experience in college, if you went to college, but a lot of times people would stay up late on their floors or apartments or wherever and just talk about stuff and usually eat things together. On our floor, when I was a freshman, we used to get together to do this, and sometimes we would talk about God, which was interesting at a big state school. And sometimes people would ask questions, a particular type of questions, gotcha kind of questions, to see if they could trip up others who professed faith in God. The problem was that most of the time the questions were just absurd. They weren't offered in genuine pursuit of the truth, as was the case on our floor where we had multiple philosophy majors. Really, the intention some of the time was just to make people look dumb. You know the type of question I'm talking about, right? We might make a statement about God being all-powerful, and they might say something like, okay, you said God was all-powerful, so can God create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? If he can't, then he isn't all-powerful. If he can, then he still isn't all-powerful because he can't lift it. Right? And for some reason, philosophy majors chomping on a burrito with extra spicy sauce at 2 a.m. think that's the stumping question of all time, and no one would ever be able to overcome it. But the problem with asking questions like this, and even asking questions like this, is that there is a risk. And the risk is, depending on the answer, the questioner could end up looking just as dumb as the person they were intended to humiliate. Now, by the way, the answer to the question is no. And the reason the answer to the question is no is because God cannot do that which is actually impossible. Or to say it positively, God can do absolutely anything that is actually possible. If something is truly impossible, like making a square a circle, then it doesn't matter how much power you add to that. No amount of power could accomplish it because it is, in fact, impossible. Now, we could say all kinds of stuff about the rock because there's any number of ways to answer the question. But the point for our purpose in today's passage is that Jesus is asked one of these absurd questions. The question is absurd, and the absurdity is designed to trap Jesus and make him look ridiculous. You would think at some point they would learn their lesson. Shockingly, Jesus is able to escape the trap. He answers with precision and power, and once again, the response of the crowds is utter astonishment. Now, our passage is Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. So, brothers and sisters, hear the word. The absolutely perfect word of Almighty God. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, so to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So, Spirit of the living God, would you help us to be more than just astonished at Jesus? Would you help us to worship him because of what is revealed in this passage? And we ask that this in his blessed name. Amen. Okay, so let's very simply just divide our passage basically in half. We'll focus on the question and the context of the question in verses 23 through 28. And then for the second part of our time, we'll focus on verses 29 through 33 and basically talk through not just the answer of Jesus, but the implications of his answer as well. Now, according to the chronology in Matthew's gospel, earlier in the day, the Pharisees and Herodians had questioned Jesus, trying to either get him in trouble with the authorities or cause him to lose face with the Jewish people. But he answered their question about taxes brilliantly, saying, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's." Jesus is able to take even ill-motivated questions and turn them into eternally hopeful truths. Now, verse 23 says, "The same day Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question." So Matthew identifies the Sadducees as those who did not believe in the resurrection. Now, as Christians, when we're thinking about the resurrection, we typically are thinking first about the resurrection of Jesus, right? But just think about where we are in Matthew's gospel. This is not a question about the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, though the Sadducees would have found that absolutely absurd. Rather, the question at hand is just about the general resurrection of the dead. In other words, the Sadducees don't believe in an afterlife. Now, because they don't believe in an afterlife, the Sadducees went for it all in this world. They were the wealthiest of the ruling religious elites, members of the Sanhedrin. The Romans appointed Sadducees as high priests, expecting them to take their marching orders from Rome, and if they didn't, they replaced them. It kind of reminds me of kind of modern-day China, where the church is allowed to exist as long as it's overseen by the state who supervises their message. But praise be to God, there are millions and millions and millions and millions of Christians in China that say, "No can do. Our king is Jesus." Now, you can almost feel or even taste whatever, what does arrogance taste like? Probably sulfur or something like that nature. But you can almost taste or feel the arrogance of the Sadducees as they approach Jesus to ask him a question. Now, these guys are the intellectual elites, and they are the wealthiest of the people. No doubt thinking, "Man, we're going to out Jesus. Backwoods, country carpenter, wannabe rabbi, we got him." So they begin their inquiry by appealing to Moses, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, why would they do that? Why do they appeal to Moses right out of the gate? I mean, remember that Moses is absolutely revered by the people. In fact, multiple times, engaging in conversation, what they're attempting to do is to expose Jesus as someone who doesn't believe Moses, which would then therefore cause him to lose credibility with the people. Do you remember the whole conversation about divorce a little while back? Moses said that a man can divorce his wife for any reason. Do you agree, Jesus? See what they're trying to do? They're trying to get Jesus to look like a moron or to disagree with Moses, which would cause him to lose face with the people. Now, additionally, this reference from here, from Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, is drawn from the first five books of the Old Testament, that is the Torah or the Pentateuch. And the reason that that is significant is because the Sadducees only believed the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, had authority. They were aware of the rest of the Old Testament, but they took all of their authority from just these five books alone. It'd be a little bit like us ignoring certain epistles in the New Testament and saying, hey, what we find authoritative is what Jesus said. The rest of this stuff is what it is, which is not our position. Now, Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6 references a gracious protection from God given to his people that protects widows and actually serves the purpose of attempting to maintain a man's name even if he died without children. But the Sadducees pervert the idea and create a ludicrous scenario to serve their own purposes. So think about this and think about what they're doing. Think about how dangerous their thinking is. They have thus far, this is what we know about them, preemptively disregarded the resurrection because it doesn't fit with what they believe is true. In other words, they're taking their philosophy of life, their worldview, and imparting it onto the scriptures and saying, uh-uh, this is not true. Second, they're selective in their authority, not recognizing all of the scriptures, but only those books which they believed were authoritative. And then finally, they take an unorthodox perspective and they pervert the scriptures to try to make it say what they want to do. Now, the low-hanging fruit would be to say, these guys are terrible. But the reality is, there are subtle ways that we do very similar things in terms of emphasizing certain scriptures and not others. Praise God for the whole counsel of God, which corrects and continuously recalibrates our hearts. Now, the Sadducees think they have Jesus caught here. Verses 25 through 28. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Now, do you understand the tension that's created by this setup here? They authoritatively grounded their question in the authority of Moses. Now, that definitely would have gotten the attention of the people. And then the over-the-top nature of their question really is designed to get people snickering. Because if they're tracking with the Sadducees, then they're realizing, wait a minute, this is ridiculous. They don't believe the resurrection, verse 23. So the question becomes, why do they ask a question about the resurrection, verse 28? That's the tension. Everybody knows the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So why then ask a question about the resurrection? That tells you right there that their intentions are not genuine. The reasoning is that in contrast to this life, where the woman in question here would have been the wife of each one of these men, one at a time, if all of the husbands of this woman were resurrected from the dead all at the same time, including this woman, then what? Who gets to claim her? To whom is she married? Seven guys at one time? What the Sadducees are hoping is that the people hear that and go, that's ridiculous. You can't be married to seven people at one time. So if everybody's resurrected from the dead, and that's the case, the resurrection doesn't make any sense. It can't be true. Jesus is an idiot, and the Sadducees are right in this situation. That's what they're hoping happens. They want the people to say, of course that can't happen. What's the fatal flaw in their argument? The flaw is to assume that resurrected life exactly corresponds to life in this world as we know it. Now, to the brilliance of Jesus, we now turn in his response. And we're not only going to talk about his answer, but the implications of his answer so that we can press it into his heart. This is the main truth that I want to concentrate on. The Word of God corrects us, and the power of God transforms us for the better. It doesn't always feel that way. But when the Word of God and where the Word of God corrects us, it's correcting us for our good. And when Jesus talks about a transformed state, as will be the case in the resurrection in a few moments as we talk through it, it is for the better. So when we get to confusing statements or concerning questions as we unpack the passage, let's have on the front end of our thinking the reality that correction from the Word of God, transformation by the power of God, is for our good. Okay. Jesus responds in this way. You are wrong. He doesn't beat around the bush. You're wrong for two reasons. One, you don't understand the scriptures. And two, you have no concept of the power of God. Now, how much tension is in the room? All of the crowd is at rapt attention. Now, given the kind of snowflakey and hypersensitivity of just about anybody today, with all the kind of word twisting and ways that people try to make others look bad in the media and in politics, the directness and the clarity of Jesus is nothing short of refreshing here. You are wrong. He said to men who loved the respect of people in front of a crowd of people. There are few things that jolt you out of a self-referenced fog more quickly than when someone tells you point blank, you are wrong. Now, one of the reasons why it's so important to spend time continuously in God's Word is because its sharpness recalibrates our hearts around God's excellencies. And it brings our lives into alignment with his expectations. Apart from the anchoring, the tethering nature of the Word of God, we might think any particular thing. Just speaking personally for a moment, I am so naturally bent toward thinking trivially about God, and I am so disproportionately in love with the allurements of this world. It is a grace of God to be able to spend time regularly with God in His Word, because as Jonathan Edwards rather graphically put it, I need to have eternity stamped on my eyeballs so that I might be seeing through that lens 100% of the time. I once heard Mark Dever say that he was so thankful that God had called him into pastoral ministry because he said, frankly, I'm not holy enough to do anything else. And I remember hearing him say that and thinking, that sounds really profound, but I don't really know what he means. So I just kind of nodded with everybody else like, yeah, that's awesome. But I think I understand what he means now. The weight of shepherding, the weight of shepherding God's people requires prayer that is so desperate because the task is so outside of your capability that it fights against spending time in the Word, fights against the propensity to fall in love with this world or to minimize the greatness of the glory of God, or when you come against a difficult problem, to doubt the power of the Holy Spirit or the authority of the Word of God as good in people's lives. And so I guess the appropriate thing to say is, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of being able to serve in this calling, because it is one of the primary ways that God fights sin in my own heart, as He repeatedly shows me my desperation. I often cannot believe that I am a Christian. And I think one of the ways that God keeps me a Christian through His sovereign grace is by ministering to me, by exposing my desperation. He has ways of communicating the reality of what we need to see. The ongoing correction of the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit is one of God's most necessary and effective graces. It's how He shows us through His Word in a million ways. You're wrong. This is what's right. That might seem important to you, but it's not ultimately important. I am. That will lead to death. This will lead to life. I know you don't think you can be happy unless this happens, but that's not true. You're wrong. In reality, this, whatever it is far better. You think this thing that you're in love with is impressive? Behold the glory of your infinitely majestic God in His Word. Let God, Spirit of the living God, give us eyes to see this reality. Now, there's a double rebuke for the Sadducees in verse 30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So first, Jesus points out that the Sadducees assumed that the resurrected life in glory is exactly the same as life in this world, which it isn't. Therefore, the entire premise upon which their gotcha question was based is entirely flawed. And second, Acts 23:8 tells us that the Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels either. So look at the example that Jesus gives. He compares those who experienced the resurrected life, those who are experiencing the resurrected life, he compares them to angels. That's kind of a double way of expressing how wrong they actually were. He stuck the knife into their argument and then twisted it here by using an example concerning angels. But verse 30 also very graciously recalibrates our thinking onto eternity in precisely the same way that I was describing a minute ago. Because for some of us who love marriage, and in particular love our spouses, for some of us, verse 30 might seem like a sad reality. But the reality is that despite the permanence in the call of marriage in this life, we will all relate to one another differently in the resurrected life to come. And that is Jesus' point. So think through this with me. This is a perfect opportunity to stamp eternity onto your eyeballs as you think about what Jesus is saying here. He does not say that the way we relate to one another in this life will be forgotten. In fact, in order to give an account of our lives, we will necessarily have to consider our marriages in this life, our children, as well as our other relationships and activities. But we will all relate to one another differently because why? Why will it be different in the life to come? Or how will we be like angels? Why does Jesus use this? How do angels relate to God? They minister in the presence of God. They worship God without sin, entirely devoted to one thing, the greatness of the glory of God being reveled in and being put on display. In that way, every one of us who will behold the glory of God by sight, no longer by faith, will be just like angels, ministering in the presence of God, rejoicing in the glory of God, day after glorious day after glorious day after glorious day, forever. The reason we will relate differently and individually to God is because we will be so radically God-centered on that day, all of our other relationships will look different. But we have this confidence. Remember our main point. It will be better. When the Word of God corrects us, it is for the better. When the power of God transforms us, it's for the better. Whatever the activity is, just fill in the blank, from eating to working to sex, whether it's marriage or whether it's some other activity that we love and enjoy, we know that two things are true. Either it will continue in heaven and be far better, or it will be replaced in heaven by something far, far better. It's a win-win. Either way, every indication from the scriptures is that every aspect of the resurrective life will far exceed anything we can even imagine in this life. Think about it with me. Resurrected bodies and absolutely no inclination to sin. what will it be like to love one another and to worship God without experiencing shame? What will it like to give love to others? What will it be like to give love to others and to receive love from others without any fear at all? You haven't lived one second of your life without one of those two realities being true for you, at least in a low-grade way. The gospel transforms us and sets us free, but this is a lifelong battle. But one day, it won't be. Glory will not just be a restoration of Eden, but a consummation of all things. In other words, it will be a surpassing glory to be experienced forever. The ability to behold the glory of Christ, not by faith, but by sight, and without distraction, without self-infatuation, without doubt, and without sin. The reality of the resurrection is that it's not just that there's a good chance we're going to be more like Jesus. It's not just that there's a high probability that we'll be very similar to Jesus. The reality is that we will be like him forever because we shall see him with our eternity-stamped eyeballs face to face. So we're no longer worshiping by faith. We're worshiping the risen Christ by sight. Now, Spirit, just give us confidence that these things are true. Cause our hearts to long for that day, I pray. So let's spend some time in growth group this week thinking through things that we are joyfully anticipating in the life to come and things that we will not miss at all if we leave them behind. That will make for rich discussion. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will use that time to increase our longing for heaven and for the new earth. Now, in our last few verses, Jesus astonishes the crowd once again with the simplicity and the power of his teaching as he drives home the reality of the resurrection. As for the resurrection of the dead, I just love that he says it that way. He's answered definitively in the previous section. It's almost like he's just making an aside. Oh, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus quotes here from Exodus 3:6. So what is he doing? He's fighting the Sadducees on their own turf. He could have quoted from anywhere. But he goes right to one of their authoritative books, the books of Moses. And then he goes straight to the center of the bullseye and says, let's talk about the self-revelation of God to Moses. And we'll see if your argument stands up. Now he could have rebuked them for not trusting in the full revelation of the scriptures. He could have quoted, therefore, then from the prophet Isaiah who said, your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. So not just resurrection, Isaiah says bodily resurrection, which is exactly what the scriptures teach, Isaiah 26:19. He could have quoted from Daniel 12 and twisted the knife a little bit further to get their attention and shake them up a little bit. He could have said, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, Daniel says. Others to shame and everlasting contempt. Or Jesus could have said, Moses, resurrection. How about this? Why don't you guys talk to John and talk to James and talk to Peter? Because not too long ago, I was standing on a mountain and I was having a conversation with Moses and Elijah. And those guys were there. In fact, Peter got so excited, he said, hey, how about if I build three tents for you? And then my father boomed from heaven. And the disciples would say, yeah, that was awesome. And Peter would say, and I felt like a dork. But I will remember it for the rest of my life. Instead, he quotes Moses and goes right to the heart of the matter. The most authoritative book and text that he could possibly have used in their eyes. And he shows how sloppy they are with the scriptures, how wrong they are in the scriptures when he says that God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had long since passed away at this point. And his point was as simple as recognizing the verb tense that God used to describe his relationship with them. He said, I am, not I was, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Therefore, Jesus corrects them, because God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Now, we recognize all 66 books contained here as authoritative, and many scholars believe Job, the book of Job, was the first book written before all the others. So, long before Isaiah and Daniel and Jesus, for that matter, walked on the earth, at least as described in the New Testament, Job said earlier than anybody, I know my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. In other words, he had eternity stamped on his eyeballs long before anyone else had ever met Jesus. When the Word of God corrects us, when the power of God transforms us, it is always for the better. Our living hope, the living hope that Job shared, because his Redeemer is our Redeemer, who lived a life that we could not live, who died a death that we could not die, and he ushered in a new life for us, a new resurrection life for us that will last forever and that no other person or being could have ever done. So the reality is that because of the resurrection of Jesus, he is the firstborn of the dead, so that all of us who put our faith in Christ and in his life, death, and resurrection will be resurrected to live with him forever. Jesus Christ is our living hope, both now and forevermore. Would you pray with me? Father, we are astonished with the crowds at how Jesus is able to take tax questions and absurd questions designed to make him look foolish and bring forth and point to the most glorious truths. So would you cause our hearts now to be more than astonished at Jesus? Would you cause us to worship Jesus? Because he is your son who came to earth and sacrificed his life, and that you raised from the dead so that we all might subsequently be raised from the dead as well to live with you forever. Cause us to rejoice in this truth, in Jesus Christ, our living hope. We ask in his name, amen.